little piece of history there I'll fill you in on sometime. You guys back have no idea what I'm talking about up here, right? I carry on a monologue with the front five rows while you're still yapping back there. All right, good to have you all here this morning. Excited to be back in the pulpit. You know, the last time I was up was Easter Sunday. And it was a different Easter message for me because I spent a considerable amount of time preaching on the purpose of Jesus' death on Resurrection Sunday, right? And I just spent a little bit of time on the resurrection itself. And ironically, I mean, I really didn't know where I was going to be in the book of Acts when my turn came up. And then Corbett was going to take a week off, and one thing or another happened, and he had to change his schedule. And so that's why he preached last week instead of me, and I'm here this week. And lo and behold, the text today in chapter 13 of the book of Acts is about, really, the resurrection. So there you have it, you know, Easter 2.0 today for you a little bit. Let me just pick up the story. You know, Corbett, and I can say this because he's not here, because I would embarrass him otherwise. This fella has, he and Noah both turned 50 this year, Noah in June and Corbett in July. They're still 12 to me, but that's old age and treachery will allow you to say those things. And those two fellas have just gotten so good at preaching over the last 5 years. It's just amazing to me. And I sit here and my jaw drops. And I told Corbett last week, I take you in, Corbett, not as a pastor listening to another pastor and examining you. I sat there as a student with my jaw agape listening to you preach last week. You did such an amazing job on Paul and Barnabas taking off on this very first Christian missionary journey. Remember, the book of Acts is all about the beginning of the church, and now we're reaching this climactic, chapters 13 through 26, this climactic final stage, which is the word going out into the world, right? And Paul and Barnabas sailed to Cyprus last week, and they ran into opposition there, and that's what Corbett talked about. And then right in verse 13, picking up where Corbett left off, it says, from Paphos there in Cyprus, Paul and his companions, which would have been Barnabas and John Mark, sailed to Perga and Pamphylia. Pamphylia's a state. I'll show you in just a second. We got a great map. Screen's great, isn't it? When John left them to return, John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. So now it's just Paul and Barnabas. And from Perga, they walked and went on to Pisidian Antioch. Let me show you what we're talking about here. They are in, I got to figure out how, why is this? I'm on the ceiling? Oh, there. Oh, it doesn't show on our screen. Our screen's so bright. Oh, my gosh. Okay. Antioch, Syria. Right side of the screen, top north, about 1,000 miles from, or 800 miles from Jerusalem. That's really like the state of California there. And that's where that multicultural church was built and started, and it just was exploding, right? And they had all these great teachers there. And Paul and Barnabas, as you see the lower red line, sail down to Salamis, Cyprus. They go over to Paphos, and then they sail up to Pamphylia. There's the state, and there's a little town, Perga. And if you go north from there to the inside arrow, you'll see up there in the yellow in the part called Asia is Antioch in Pisidia, different from Antioch in Syria. And this is a cool place. Pisidian Antioch, the Romans built a better version of Rome. It is literally Rome 2.0 in Pisidian Antioch. It's built on seven hills, just like Rome. And here's the cool thing. They sent thousands of their retired Imperial Army veterans there as colonists and their families. So these are the guys that built the Roman Empire, right? And this happened just before the New Testament age came on the scene. You know, about 20 BC this happened. And what was so interesting, you know, Greek was the predominant language of the world. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek. But the official speaking language in Pisidian Antioch was not Greek. It was their native tongue of these soldiers, Latin. Now, Paul would have spoke Greek when he spoke here. This is what about to happen, because that was the tongue that everybody understood. But these veterans will show up in the scriptures here. It's interesting. It's just mind-blowing, really. So once they're Paul and Barnabas, they go into a local synagogue, as was their plan, their strategy. They weren't going to set up on a street corner. They actually went into the Jewish synagogue. What are they doing? They're going to present the good news to the Jewish people first. And they were there, and they were invited to teach. And so Paul stands up, and this is his very first sermon on the mission field. And he begins to recount it's kind of a long message in chapter 13. It starts right there, verse 13, and runs all the way to, I think, 52. We're not going to read the whole thing, but he begins by recounting Israel's history, and he starts with the Exodus, and he talks about the wander in the wilderness and how they took the promised land, right? And then he talks about the three centuries of God having judges over this new nation, and then the time of the kings came, Saul, and then David, and Solomon, and many more. But he particularly focuses on David in this message, right? And then he gains steam when he gets into what I would say is 13:23, the 23rd verse. He announces that Jesus is this promised Messiah that was to come. And so we're going to pick up the crux of Paul's message right here in chapter 13 in verse 26. So you can read along with me here. He says, fellow children of Abraham, and here's the part, here's where the veterans come in, and you God-fearing Gentiles. These Roman soldiers, retired soldiers, were meeting and seeking God in the Jewish synagogues. They come up twice in this passage. The people, I'm not going to read the second one, but the people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus, Paul says. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, right? Here was the problem. You know, we always say this. Why did Israel, most of Israel, miss Jesus? Miss their Messiah? Because they were looking for a Messiah that was going to save Israel, not the world. And remember, we've talked about this previously in Acts. The Gentile world was accursed to the Jewish first century mindset. They were the dogs. That's the term they use for them. Jesus even used that word of them, right? Because that was just the culture that these people are so wicked. And we're so pure, right? And that's how they thought of themselves. But look at what he writes here. Yet in condemning Jesus, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that they read every Sabbath in their own scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. Paul, this is a mystery, but Paul would go on really in Romans 9 through 11 chapters and fill this in a little more, you know, that the Israelites unwittingly fulfilled prophecies by condemning their own Messiah, right? That's what Paul's talking about here. And he goes on to say, they found no proper ground for a death sentence, yet they asked Pilate to have him executed. Now, in verse 29, when they had carried all out that was written about him in the tomb, excuse me, going from here to here, and I picked up, they took him from the cross and laid him in the tomb. God raised him, he says, from the dead. And for many days, he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Those people that saw him are now witnesses to our people back there in Israel, right? These are the apostles he's referring to. Now, I want to jump ahead to verse 38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification no one was able to obtain by following the law of Moses. Woo! He just lit a fire in that synagogue, right? So the book of Acts, as we said, is about the earliest history of Christianity. And like I said, this text is a portion of Paul's first sermon he ever preached on the mission field. And we only read a part of it, but it's dominated. His sermon is dominated by the subject of this resurrection. And where Paul says God raised Jesus from the dead there in verse 30, let me just take you beyond that because we didn't read this. In verse 32, he goes on to say, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he fulfilled for us by raising Jesus. And then he goes and quotes the second Psalm of David back in the Old Testament. You are my son. Today I have become your father. And Paul says, God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. By the way, when you see that word decay, it's kind of a strange way to describe the resurrection and the victory of it, because in the first century, the Jewish mindset was all about rotting in the grave. You know, they didn't dig that scene at all. And so that's why Paul mentions it. And it's important for us to see here is how Paul is preaching the resurrection and how it's believed by the people there in the very earliest church. And therefore, a picture for how you and I should believe it and why it's important. So what's it says, God raised him from the dead. Verse 31, it says, there are witnesses to that very fact, right? And here's the first thing I want us to understand in this New Testament. The resurrection was preached as a fact. Paul didn't pull any punches about this, right? He wasn't saying the early church, look at the resurrection as a symbol of better things to come, right? No, it was preached as a hard and impossible to dismiss fact. God raised him from the dead. He was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. That was the disciples. And they are now his witnesses, Paul says. And here's the irony of this sermon. Paul's preaching it. And he is doing what? He's putting himself right in the middle of the crosshairs of what he's saying. Why? He hated Christianity. Saul of Tarsus was their archenemy. He found Christianity and its claims as outrageous. They offended him to the extent that he literally went after those people. And of course, we know in the beginning, the earlier chapters of Acts, Acts chapter 9, he sees and meets the risen Christ, appears to him and him alone, even though he's with a group of people. They don't know who he's talking to. They don't know what he's seeing. And he sees Jesus, right? Beginning of chapter 9 of Acts. Amazing story. It's hard to believe. He had to believe it because it was a fact. It was a hard fact. He saw it with his own eyes. A very inconvenient truth for Paul. One he was quite thankful for. By the way, Paul wasn't the only one. Historians will tell you that it is astounding that Christianity ever got off the ground, because the first century Jewish people did not believe that a human being could ever become God, right? I mean, that was so far. God was high and lifted up, right? Now, the Greeks and the Romans, they had beliefs that sometimes their gods could take human form, but not the Jews. They did not believe that. And you can understand why they struggled with this concept of the Messiah being the actual Son of God, right? Yet some of the Jews, as we know from John chapter 11, Jesus did what in John chapter 11? He raised Lazarus from the dead after he was in the tomb for 4 days. And even Martha said to him, you know, yes, Lord, I know he'll be raised at the end of time when we're all raised. We die, we go into the grave and we decay, but we'll be raised in the end, right? That was the thinking of the Jewish mindset. But certainly there was no sense that anyone could be raised while Rome was still ruling over Israel. That's why their Messiah had to come and be a warrior and take out Rome. And then whatever God was going to do to establish his kingdom, he would do. So raising Lazarus shook the world up, right? And that was like 2 weeks before they crucified Jesus. That's when the heat got so turned up, they said, this guy cannot continue to go on. He's going to ruin Israel and Rome's going to sweep over us because of this guy. And that was some of the backstory to how God worked all those events in his sovereign providence to bring about what he was doing spiritually for the whole world, right? So here's the question. In that culture, what kind of evidence would you need to remove doubts and convince you the resurrection really happened? I'll tell you this, it would have to be some heavy stuff, right? Because these first century Jews must have gotten that evidence because they were the early church. And this is a culture that was just as skeptical as people are in our culture today. And certainly, most certainly, as Paul was before his conversion, right? It didn't matter. And Paul would tell you this, that he found Christianity outrageous. He goes, I had to deal with it when Jesus appeared to me. And the point of this whole thing is that Paul was more offended by Christianity than you and I or anybody we know in our culture. Paul killed Christians. We don't advertise that, but it's true. He didn't decide Christianity was true because he listened to the doctrines and embraced it. That came later. After what? After the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and showed himself to him. That was, Paul would call that the gift of grace that God gave him, because Paul knew Paul was like anyone else. He would never have followed Christ had Christ not appeared to him. That was God's good grace in his life. So that first point is the resurrection was preached as a fact. Now, the second point is the resurrection was preached as fulfilling the prophet's message. And this is no small thing, because obviously when we look back and we see things written hundreds, centuries before they occurred, and then we see their fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament, we kind of, you scratch your head and go, wow. And this is what the Jewish leaders missed. They weren't looking at their own scriptures. Jesus was continually trying to show them those things. In fact, his own disciples didn't understand that he was going to die and rise from the dead, even though he had told them that would happen on the third day. They still didn't get it, right? And remember, after the resurrection story, what happened? One of the stories is he was on the road to a town called Emmaus outside of Jerusalem, and he's walking with two followers who are downtrodden and downcast because their teacher has been killed. And he begins to preach to them all the things from the Old Testament that pointed to this, that this must happen to the Messiah, and their hearts were lifted. And that's a story, a sermon unto itself. But Paul says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, his children, by raising up Jesus. And here's the thing. We're going through on Monday night the Bible Project over in the little house, and we more often than not each week take one book, and we're still in the Old Testament, and we do an overview of it through the Bible Project with those drawing videos we use up here on Sunday. It's amazing. The thing you see in there is this, the storyline is played out over and over and over and over again. What is that? That God promises hope and glory. And the people embrace it, and then they fall away, and they stumble, and they crash, and they burn, and they go the wrong direction. And God does what? He renews the next generation over and over and over. Keeps coming back to them. No matter how bad things got with the Israelites, with their corruption and disobedience, God always offered a way back. Remember, we studied the book of Exodus last year. Remember, he does this amazing miracles to get them out of bondage in Egypt from 400 years of slavery. And they're scantly weeks out of Egypt, and they want to turn and go back because they're in the wilderness, right? God always offers a way back and a way of hope, no matter how great the darkness is to overcome. That is the storyline of the Bible. God is going to get to his people. And the New Testament is a fulfillment of that hope. You know, Daniel Berrigan, I remember him from the Vietnam War. He was the Jesuit priest that burned draft cards. He was a huge anti-war protester. And he said, it's not true that creation and the human family are doomed to destruction and loss. This is true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's not true that we are simply victims of the powers of evil who seek to rule the world. This is true, Jesus, he quotes, to me is given authority in heaven and on earth, and lo, I am with you even until the end of the world. I believe that this hope was best evidenced by how Christianity triumphed in the Roman Empire. We've talked about this before, but we often forget what a cultural overthrow this was. How is it possible that within 3 centuries, 1,000-plus-year-old Greco-Roman classical belief world from Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, right, were completely supplanted by the Christian belief and ethic system? How did that happen? The answer by many non-Christian historians was not belief in the resurrection. That's not what they wrote. Was the doctrine of the resurrection, the story of the resurrection. He goes, they would write, it was nothing like the world had ever seen. It offered a hope. They don't believe in the hope, but they said that's what turned it all around. Because the resurrection fulfilled these people's longings for the future better than anything else that had ever been proposed in the world, right? Now, Epicurus, he was a Greek philosopher that followed these guys, because Aristotle was, what, 322 BC? Epicurus was born in 340 BC, so he was 18 when Aristotle died. And he was the founder of a movement that really took off, a fatalistic movement called Epicureanism. And he taught what many people today believe, particularly in our culture today. When you die, that's it. Eat, drink, be merry, right? And he goes on to say, therefore, we shouldn't be afraid, because when you die, you're not there. You don't exist. You don't know anything. You know, and why is that so appealing? Because it kind of sets you free to go, okay, I only got a limited amount of time. I'm going to make the most of it and do whatever I need to do. And oh, by the way, I really can kind of do anything I want, because no one's really going to call me on the carpet for anything I've done. Now, the Sadducees, who were a sect of ruling Israel, as powerful as the Pharisees, they were definitely Jewish, and leaders in the Jewish kingdom there didn't think there was an afterlife either. Now, not all Greeks and Romans felt that way. There was a popular belief in some afterworld. Actually, they called it the underworld. It was kind of like this dark, foreboding place, but it was where you would go when you died, right? But along comes the resurrection. And I want you to think of these army vets sitting in that synagogue that day. Men that had seen the worst of the worst in humanity, living with their own form of post-traumatic stress syndrome, right? Seeking out some comfort and peace in the Jewish God. And they're hearing from these witnesses who either saw Jesus as Paul did or got it secondhand from those who did. And the credibility of that testimony that they were hearing, right? The future is not dark. The future is not foreboding. You're not just dust in the wind. The resurrection sets you free. Amen. So I want to wrap these last four sub-points of what the resurrection means. And the first thing it meant to those hearers in that room that day, particularly the God-fearers, the Gentiles, who had no real understanding of an eternal, singular, monotheistic God, that they have a future. And frankly, that's as appealing to us today as it was to them back then, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. There is hope. And the second, the doctrine of the resurrection, is personal. And we'll go back to Epicurus for a moment. He's, you know, when you die, it's nothing to be afraid of because you're not there, non-existence. You know, that's kind of right along the line of what the Buddhists and the Hindus operate in with these multiple reincarnations, is that you ultimately arrive at a place of no permanent self or soul through seemingly endless reincarnations, and you eventually flame out in nirvana. You're like a drop of water going into the ocean, and you continue on as part of the universe, but not as a person. And here's the thing. A non-existent future, or a non-personal existing future, will tell you straight up, there is no love there. There are no permanent relationships. In other words, for love to exist, there has to be other people. And I know the scripture shows us the importance of human relationships, right? Right in the very beginning, it's not good for Adam to be alone. And he says, the deepest desire of the human heart is that we coexist in these loving relationships. That's what the triune Godhead is established on, this eternal dance between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is meted out in the creation of humanity, in that we have not only God to exist with, but one another. And loving relationships and the fact that we do not lose them is the greatest desire of the human heart. One of the greatest sorrows is death. So when somebody says, oh, you don't have to be afraid of death because when you die, you just don't exist. So you're telling me that life and love are just meaningless things in this life that are gone forever? See, the doctrine of the resurrection is that Jesus was raised from the dead, and those who believe in him, they too will be raised to everlasting life. And not only that, we will get our bodies, meaning you will still be you. And you will be with people who are still who they are. So the resurrection is the proof that the promises of love are without end. So we have a future, and it is very personal. Do you know that it says in Revelation that God will give us each our new name? He will write our name, as it were, on our foreheads, which is symbolic of the idea that if you carried your name here, that's God's imprint on you. He has a name for you. As cool as the name Daniel is, and I will argue that it's probably the coolest name out of the entire Bible because of the greatness of the prophet Daniel. Though my mom confessed that she named me after the song Danny Boy. The resurrection isn't just future, it's very personal. And here's the one that really means, I think, the most to me. It is certain. In this life, this one means the most to me. I mean, what good does it do to say, oh, yeah, pie in the sky, have a wonderful future out there somewhere when I die? How does that work if you're not certain you're going to be a part of that future? If you live with doubts. And the main burden of Paul's point here is this. Notice when he says, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And even though they had no proper grounds for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. He's not trying to make the leaders in Jerusalem look bad. He's really not. He's trying to say that was the modus operandi of how Jesus died. But we know this, Paul says, he didn't die for his own sins. That's why in verse 38 it says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. That's justifying humanity by his act, not ours. You're not able to obtain that by trying to be good enough, right? What he's trying to say is if Jesus didn't die for his own sin, and the resurrection proves God vindicated his son who did not decay in the grave, then who did he die for? The answer is you and me. The resurrection is a proof of that. That was my last point, my Easter message. We've all done things in our lives. And I can't forget the stuff I've done. And as a result of that, through my whole life, I don't feel good about myself thinking of myself standing before God. But Paul is saying, Dan, it is certain you are forgiven in Christ. The reformer Martin Luther, who went up against the Catholic Church back in the 16th century, said, if you're suffering, if you're going through dark times, if you're facing death, and you're not absolutely sure God is for you, absolutely sure God accepts you, absolutely sure all of your sins have been paid for and you're going to be with him, well, then the knowledge of a bright future, if you're not certain, it's for you. It's of no consolation. We've all been there, right? We've all been that person he's talking about. The resurrection is the greatest receipt in the history of the world. You know? I don't know, no raised hands here, but have you ever gone into a store, bought something, stuck the receipt in your pocket, and it wasn't in a bag, and you walked out and someone stopped you and said, not anymore, but back in the day, hey, you got a receipt for that? That's what the resurrection is. That's our receipt, paid in full, right? The penalty was death, and Jesus got to walk out of death. It meant it was paid for. It's finished, he said. And here's the thing, you believe this because the scripture says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think the key word there is calls on, meaning that it is personal and meaningful and hopeful to you, that you're trusting that. Have you ever had that little imagery in your head if someone's ever said to you, what are you going to say to God when you stand in front of him one day? And I rephrase that and say, what are you going to say to God when you're lying face first in the dirt in front of him? Why should I let you in? Nothing I've done, sir. Nothing but the blood of the Lamb. That's it. It's our future is there. It's personal. It's certain. And lastly, the last point is the resurrection is beyond our imagination. Good. I want you to know that when I was young, and I first came to Christ, I was 27 years old. When I really heard the gospel preached, I was raised Catholic. I walked out of the church when I was 17. But that's no indictment of the Catholic Church. That's an indictment of me. But when I finally heard the gospel, and I really embraced it, Jesus did this. I can do nothing. He did it for me because of the many stupid things I'd done in my life. And I would think to myself, and even as when I accepted Christ, I still said, how am I ever going to be cleansed from all this stuff? And it just took time. And hearing this message over and over and over again, that I realized, it's really true. He knew how low I was, and he still came for me, right? The cross for the payment of sin, particularly when you were young, for me it was the greatest thing I had ever heard in my life. Still is, but man, did it jump out at me as a young man. And that never changes, right? That's a truth that you have to go back to anytime you feel like, oh, God can't take me. Anytime you've fallen in habitual sin yet again, right? But as life goes on, and some of you know it because you're older like I am, and some of you don't know it yet in here, but I'm telling you, it will happen to you. The resurrection becomes pretty important for another reason, because that future is rushing up to meet you. You learn as you get older, you never get your life back. It's irreversible. It's sort of like a death in the midst of life. You see your body changing. Mirrors are not our friends. And the resurrection shouts no to nevermore. Amen. You get your body back. And you don't just get your body back. You get the body you always wished you had, but never had. And I will tell you this. You will hug. You will dance. You will sing. You will work. You will work. And be fulfilled completely in it. You will get this world back, renewed and perfect. I've been married a little over 40 years, known my wife for 42 years. You know, and the older we get, just the more special it is to have a shared life. And I look at her and I think, you know what? You're going to be my BFF. My best friend forever. That's not going away. And the best part of this, as I can tell from reading the story in Scripture, your Creator God is going to be with you, walking in the cool of the day. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a revelation. And at the end, in this crescendo in chapters 21 and 22, when evil has been dealt with, He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And here's one we all hang on to. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of evil has passed away. Eden will be restored. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There it is. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of lamp or the light of sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is why Tim Keller says the ancient world looked at this and said, I want to believe that. And Tim goes on to say, I look at the world today and ask, why don't you want to believe that? Right? Well, they did in Pisidian Antioch. In fact, in Acts 13:42, right after Paul's message, it says, as they were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Oh, that South Lake Tahoe would respond. When the Jews saw the crowds, here's the opposition that Corbett spoke of last week. They were filled with jealousy. What were they filled with when they crucified Jesus? Jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. And Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. You Jewish people are his children. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So I want you to envision these army veterans in this congregation, hundreds of them, if not thousands, listening to this sermon the next Sabbath. And guess what? When Paul says that, what their response was, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of God spread through the whole region. How did it spread? Well, it's interesting. If you go there to Pisidian Antioch, the relics of that time are still on display. It's all broken down, but, you know, you can find things. And one of the things you'll see there is this inscription carved into stone. It's called the wagon wheel. It's actually a wagon wheel graffiti. It's found throughout the Roman world, but they believe it to be the earliest Christian symbols, combining the cross with the first letters of a Greek phrase, which I will show you in just a minute. It's known as the ictus, and you'll see it in the form of a fish, you know, a little fish symbol now. But it began here with the wagon wheel. And let me explain this to you, because here you see it on another wall. Sorry about the photo bucket printing. I couldn't get this picture any other way. That what I would say in English, I-X-O-Y-E, pronounced ictus, is Jesus. The I would be the first letter of Jesus' name in the Greek. The X would be the first letter of Christos in the Greek. The O would be the first letter of Theo, for God, in the Greek. Yisius is the Y, is the son. Soter, the E is the first letter. It's just translated Soter in English, means save. Jesus Christ, God's son, saves all throughout the early Roman world. They took it over. And you know, I'm just sitting here thinking about this message, and I realize that what I'm preaching today has been being preached for 2,000 years, and there's nothing new under the sun, but what is new is every generation that arises has to rediscover, or has to discover that this truth is real. So take it with you today. Hold it deeply. And as Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, don't be afraid to speak boldly too. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Let's pray. Father, wow, just an amazing testimony of your faithfulness to grant hope, eternal hope, to all those that would come to the Son. The evidence is overwhelming. I pray that it translates and transforms our very character, our very words, that nothing in our life would even hold anything remotely to greater value than this good news that we possess in Christ. It's everything. May we live a life and demonstrate a life that you are our Lord and King. I pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. All righty. We're going to have the ushers come forward. 10:30, discussion group upstairs for those that want to talk about today's sermon. They meet at 10:30. Thanks for being here today. Go and have a wonderful winter week this week.